Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34, hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe. And believing, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Have mercy upon us in this hour, we ask now, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The most important questions for us today do not concern the latest topics on talk shows, or even the actions or direction of the president. The most important questions for us today concern Jesus Christ. Who is he, and what does that mean to me personally? These have always been the paramount questions of life since Jesus walked the earth. And in his gospel, Matthew has been building his case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Man, indeed the Son of God. Particularly in Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew shows us that Jesus has the authority to do what only God himself can do. Jesus has authority to heal the sick and diseased. He has authority to control nature, and the supernatural must also do his bidding. He has the authority to forgive sins. He even has authority over death, for he raised the dead back to life. And together, these miracles show that Jesus has power over sin because he systematically reversed the effects of sin. And not only has Matthew stressed the authority of Jesus over sin and its consequences, but he has also emphasized the various responses to Jesus. Some, like the centurion, the paralytic and his friends, the bleeding woman, responded in faith, believing Jesus. And Matthew himself responded by following Jesus. But other responses were not so positive. We have the two would-be disciples who could not accept the cost of following Jesus, the Gadarene townspeople who begged Jesus to leave, the scribes who thought Jesus guilty of blasphemy, the Pharisees who thought they were righteous and didn't understand God's compassion for sinners, the disciples of John complaining that Jesus' disciples didn't fast, and the mourners at Jairus' house who ridiculed Jesus. Jesus, as the Gospels present him, forces everyone who encounters him to respond in some way. Jesus himself will say in Matthew 12, verse 30, "Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters." The things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus claimed about himself are so unique and amazing that they must not be ignored. They demand a response. And the response that the gospel calls for is to believe in him, to follow him, and to worship him. But sadly, not everyone does. Some people marvel at Jesus, but come short of believing in him. And others reject Jesus out of hand. In the end, we must either bow to Jesus or we will oppose him. We must either believe in him or we will reject him. And And so we now come to the last two miracles in this section, giving sight to the blind and causing the mute to speak. And typical of Matthew's style, the accounts are short and to the point. He demonstrates Jesus' authority to open the eyes of the blind and cause a demonized mute to speak. And again, these miracles give proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And again, these miracles highlight the different responses to Jesus. Some believed, and their lives were eternally changed. Others were amazed, but no change seemed to take place in their lives. And still others rejected Jesus and even blasphemed him. And the reason why these responses to Jesus' miracles are so important is that the power of Jesus to work miracles also proves the power to save from sin. And indeed, they portray our spiritual condition. We are all unclean, isolated, hopeless, desperate, blind, and even dead in our sins. And they show that to be safe from sin, we need the merciful, forgiving, saving, powerful grace of God, which is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. And so this passage has to do with that great response that we must all make concerning Jesus. Just like those in Jesus' day, everyone here today is confronted with the same choice. What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to him? If you have a sense of the greatness of your need, if you realize that you are a desperate sinner in need of a merciful Savior, and that Jesus proves to be that Savior who is sufficient to meet any need for anyone who has genuine faith in him, then you will run to him and receive him as the Savior that he proves himself to be. But if you are so committed to sinful habits and practices that you will not allow yourself to change them, if you are too proud and self-righteous to admit your sin or recognize your need for a Savior, if you have so constructed your view of the world that it will not admit the truth of anything other than what you already believe, then you will eventually come to hate this Jesus and slander him as those Pharisees did. What you do with Jesus and how you respond to the claims that the Bible makes about him reveals the true condition of your heart. And my prayer is that God will open all of our eyes to see Jesus as the merciful Savior that he is, and that you will receive him by faith today. Let's look at the details of the story once again. The first response that Matthew highlights for us is the blind men who believe and receive the salvation of Jesus' power. We read in verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now Jesus had just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and he was going to his house in Capernaum when two blind men became aware that Jesus was passing by. And so they start following him. The text does not say why they were blind. Blindness was a serious problem in the Middle East in that day and could have been caused by disease, exposure to the sun, dust, injury, or birth condition. But the Gospels record that Jesus healed at least six blind men. It was one of his most common miracles. And as the blind men follow Jesus, they are calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now the word for calling out here means to croak or to cry with a loud voice. And their petition is simple, and yet it is full of deep meaning. The mercy they seek is for Jesus to cure their blindness. A request for mercy implies that they knew they did not deserve what they were requesting. They are depending on his kindness, not any merit of their own. And since the common understanding in that culture was that something as debilitating as blindness was a judgment of God for sin, then they were probably keenly aware of their unworthiness. Now, this is the first time anyone in the gospel calls Jesus Son of David, other than Matthew himself as the author. And there can be no doubt that the blind men were confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Son of David was a title for the Messiah. The Old Testament made it clear that the Messiah, when he came, would be a descendant of David. and an heir to his throne. And Matthew has already plainly stated that Jesus is the messianic son of David in Jesus' genealogy. In Matthew 1, verse 1, okay, the way this whole book opens, he wrote an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we've known from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the son of David. And this title will be used of Jesus 7 more times in the gospel of Matthew. In Israel, in the time of Jesus, there was, therefore, an intense messianic expectation. And according to the Old Testament, one of the signs of the Messiah is that he would work miracles, including giving sight to the blind and speech to the mute. We read it earlier, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And yet for all this prophecy and expectation, there are no records of any blind person being healed in the Old Testament. And so when you have two blind men following Jesus, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David," that's a clear indication they believed Jesus is the Messiah. These men did not just believe that Jesus was a miracle worker or simply one of the prophets. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah himself. And they may have been physically blind, but really they saw better than many others. Now, we're going to see the Jewish people wrestling with this statement, son of David, throughout the rest of this gospel. Later, in chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, when Jesus is again hailed as the son of David at his triumphal entry, the chief priests and the scribes are going to try to stop people from using that title. But the very first people to call Jesus this title are right here, when these two blind men acknowledge that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew wants us to see this because they see not with their physical eyes, but they see with the eyes of faith. Well, how then does Jesus respond to this petition? Verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men approached him. Now, stop there for a moment. This is really interesting. If you remember what we've seen so far, Jesus is always being interrupted, and he's always responding immediately. But here, Jesus doesn't immediately respond to the interruption of two blind men declaring, "Have mercy on us, son of David." In fact, the way that Matthew writes this suggests that Jesus doesn't really interact with them until they enter the house. Now, why is this? Why did Jesus delay instead of healing the men in public as he had other people? It would appear from what is said later in this text that Jesus wanted to minimize public attention that he was the Messiah. He waits to heal them in private. Jesus did not want to broadcast that he was the son of David because people had misunderstandings and misapprehensions of who the son of David would be. They wanted a political king, someone like David. And I'm not talking about politics so much like we think about sometimes. I'm talking about politics in the sense of establishing policies at the tip of a spear by physical force. They wanted that kind of a political son of David, a king who would usher in a kingdom of this world. Jesus is the son of David, but he was not that kind of a son of David. And so Jesus did not want to publicly acknowledge, "Oh, here I am, right? That's me. I'm the son of David." Because that would give all the people, all the crowds, all the wrong kinds of ideas. And so instead, he has this conversation in private. Now, once the blind men are in the house, Jesus probes their faith. And he wants to see what is actually driving them. And so he asks them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" He asks whether they believe that Jesus is able to heal them. Now, at this point, we should think it was obvious what they believed. They had already demonstrated their faith in Jesus by the fact that they were following him and calling out to him for mercy. And yet, Jesus asks about their faith anyway. He tests their faith, giving them opportunity to verbally confess their belief that Jesus had the power to heal them. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." It's an immediate and decisive answer. They see clearly that this truly is the son of David, that this is the one who comes to bring the kingdom of God, that this man's power alone can heal them of their blindness. They believed in Jesus as the Christ. And so verses 29 and 30 recount Jesus' response. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Just notice that he touched their eyes. Remember, we talked about how Jesus was touchable. Jesus was in the world, incarnate, physical, that we might touch him, it says in 1 John, and that he might himself touch people physically. And he did many of his healings by touch. He would lay hands on people and heal them. He didn't need to do it. All he had to do was speak, and it would be done. But he loved to touch people with compassion, so he reaches out and he touches their blind eyes according to their faith, and instantly their sight is restored. And I think it must have been better than 20/20, okay? Absolute perfect vision. And this astounding miracle, I believe, is utterly unique to Jesus Christ. Again, there is no record anywhere in the Old Testament of a healing of a blind man. It had never been done. Moses did miracles, mighty, incredible miracles to show the power of God. Elijah and Elisha even saw people raised from the dead. Right? These miracles were done. But this one, for some reason, God reserved to his own son. In Exodus 4, verse 11, we see that the giving of sight is a divine activity. You remember, the Lord said to Moses, "Who placed the mouth on humans? Who makes the person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, there's a lot of theology in that one verse. Theology of suffering. Theology of muteness and blindness. I can make a man blind, and I can make him see again. I can do all of these things. I am the Lord. And this recovery of sight was unique to Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, his hometown, he got up on the Sabbath and went to read a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. It was unrolled for him, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives," and listen, "and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled back the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. And then he spoke these words, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." This miracle, this power of recovery of sight to the blind, was unique to Christ. It was his special miracle. He alone had this kind of power. But notice how this power is received. "Let it be done for you according to your faith." This has been a common theme throughout this section of miracles. Jesus responds to faith. The faith of the leper. The faith of the centurion. The faith of the paralytic and his friends. The faith of the ruler. The faith of the woman with bleeding. And notice that it's not just faith in God, but faith in Jesus specifically. You know, Jesus doesn't ask them, "Do you believe that I can ask God and he will heal you?" He asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" According to your faith here does not mean in proportion to your faith, you know, as in so much faith, so much sight, but rather in response to your faith. Our faith does not merit Jesus' favor. Rather, faith receives his favor. Faith is simply the open hand that receives the unmerited gift of God's mercy and grace. And Jesus didn't always require faith from people in order to heal them. Jesus' power is not dependent on our faith. When Jesus asks about the faith of those whom he will heal, he does it because he wants not only to heal them physically, but to save them spiritually. Salvation is always by God's grace and received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so these men picture salvation. These are the men who most clearly see, so far, the reality of who Jesus is as the Son of David. And because their eyes of faith have now been opened physically, they saw Jesus all the more clearly, all because of his healing power. But then, in verse 30, Jesus gives them a prohibition. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." Why does he say this? Well, this was certainly not a command that they should keep hidden the fact that they could see, for that would have been impossible and nonsensical. It would be obvious to all that knew them that something radical had occurred since they could now see. Jesus' command, I believe, is related to the same reason he delayed his response to their cry for mercy. Jesus did not want people to be proclaiming that he was the Messiah prematurely. The religious leaders, as we've seen, were already growing in opposition to him, and it was not yet time to aggravate that. And he knows that everyone will understand that term, Son of David, in its mistaken sense, and it will prevent people from seeing clearly what this Son of David has truly come to do. Not to establish his kingdom at the tip of a spear, but to be pierced by that tip of a spear on the cross as he gave up his life for his people. And although the command was strong and it was clear, the two previously blind men were not able to keep quiet. Verse 31. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. We have to acknowledge that this was disobedience, and it was therefore wrong. And yet, I think it was a disobedience born out of an overwhelming joy. And so I will not be the first to cast a stone at these blind men. Because unlike these formerly blind men, all believers today have been charged by the Lord to proclaim him to others. And yet, how many of us are so eager to spread the news about Jesus and his saving work to everyone? There is nothing greater to talk about than the Lord Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done. And our joy in him should overwhelm us so that we cannot contain our praise. The response of the blind men was to believe in Jesus. But sadly, not everyone responds this way. And so next we see the multitude marvels. And here we find the second and more common response to Jesus' ministry. It comes from the crowd after Jesus performs another miracle. Verse 32 sets the scene. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. Now, there are many things that can cause an inability to speak, but the cause in this case is clearly stated. The man is demonized. He's possessed. While there's a difference between sicknesses and demonic workings, the demons do have, as we've seen, the power to cause physical afflictions. And in this case, the demon made the man mute. Now imagine the tragedy, unable to speak to a loved one, a wife or a husband, or unable to speak to a child or a parent, unable to pray out loud, unable to sing praise songs, unable to put out any words at all. You imagine the tragedy of being mute. Chrysostom said this about it, the affliction was not natural, but the device of an evil spirit. For this cause, he doesn't require faith of the mute, but straightway heals the disease. And so we read in verse 31, when the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. He doesn't ask him anything. He doesn't interrogate him. He just heals him. He drives out the demon. And the formerly silent mouth is now enabled to speak. And again, the healing of this mute man is significant because the prophets foresaw that the tongues of the mute would be loosened in the Messianic age. And so with this miracle, as with his restoration of sight to the two blind men, Jesus is showing himself to be the Messiah. And as the Son of David, the Christ brings both physical and spiritual wholeness. The early church father, Jerome, makes the point that spiritually, just as the blind men receive light, so too the mute man's tongue is loosened that he may speak and give glory to him whom he once rejected. We might wonder why Matthew includes the healing of a demon-possessed man at this point, especially since he's already showed the power of Jesus over the demonic when he cast demons out of the two Gadarene demoniacs. And so the point that Matthew makes here is not really just the miracle, but actually the response to the miracle. That's why he includes it here. The focus is not so much the response of the healed man as the response of the crowd. We don't have anything recorded of what the mute man says, but we have the response of the crowd. And the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." In other words, this is unprecedented. This has never happened before. Now, probably this response is meant to not only talk about the healing of this particular demoniac, but all of the healings in this section. Right, within the book of Matthew, we're coming to the end of a major section. This is the end of a cycle of healings. And if you've been paying attention, we've seen Jesus healing a number of people, raising a little girl from the dead, healing someone with a discharge of blood, healing demoniacs, healing the paralytic, and on and on and on. But now, we're coming to the end of this series of healings. And now, we're getting the reaction to all of those healings together. This is similar to the ending of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, which concluded there too with the crowd's reaction. In Matthew 7, 28 through 29, we read, "When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes." Well, here at the end of this series of healings, we get almost a similar reaction. The crowds marveled. And they said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." They acknowledged that not only his teaching, but also his healing power is singular in its authority. It's unprecedented. It is without parallel. In the entire history of Israel, nothing has ever appeared that compares to all that Jesus has done. But notice, dear friends, what's lacking. They don't confess Jesus is the Son of David. They don't ask, "Have mercy on us." They've seen Jesus extend mercy. They know that he's able. They know that he's willing. But they don't want it. And they don't ask for it. And why not? Theologians often speak of three parts to saving faith. The first part of saving faith is knowledge. You have to know something. Again, these two blind men knew something. They knew that Jesus was the Son of David. And then secondly, faith requires you to assent to that knowledge. You recognize this is more than a myth or some kind of made-up story. You recognize this as God's truth. You agree that it's true. But even that's not enough. It's not enough just to have knowledge and to assent to the truth, because as James writes in James 2:19, even the demons believe in this sense and they shudder. And in a similar way, the crowd recognizes they have knowledge and they assent to that knowledge. But what they don't have is a third part of true, saving, genuine faith. They don't trust him. Whereas the blind men were crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd marvels at what Jesus does, but they don't call on him to show them mercy. Indeed, we see the fruitlessness of their dead faith later on, since it'll be the same crowd that eventually demands his crucifixion. The crowd marveled, but their amazement did not turn into personal faith in Christ. Several times throughout his life, Jesus rebukes the crowd for seeking the miracles and not him. For example, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he says in John 6:26, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And they followed Jesus for the free food and the entertainment of the miracles. Free stuff and entertainment can always attract a crowd, but don't expect that to produce faith in Christ. That only happens as the Holy Spirit works to convict people of their sin and their need for a Savior through the faithful proclamation of God's Word. Many people today believe that Jesus was a good person, and they might even marvel at what he said and did. And yet they do not believe him to be the Messiah. They reject the fact that he is God in human flesh who has come to save his people from their sins by being a substitutionary sin offering. They marvel perhaps at some of Jesus' teachings and his life, but they do not want to follow him. They pick and choose which of Jesus' teachings they like. They throw out the rest to justify their sin. The multitude marveled. They were amazed, but that was all they were. And so, friends, do we ourselves realize that we have a problem of sin? Do we recognize that we ourselves are blinded by sin and Satan and desperately in need of Christ's mercy? Do we know and assent to and believe the truth that the merciful Son of David alone can help us? And do we trust in him alone for salvation? The response of this crowd only goes so far. They recognize there's no one like Jesus. He is singular in his power. But that doesn't mean that their faith is genuine and saving. Even so, the response of the crowd does go further than others in that crowd because they do recognize the truth about Jesus. The Pharisees, on the other hand, do something entirely different. See, the crowds don't know that they need mercy. But the Pharisees don't want Jesus' mercy in the least. And this brings us to the third response. The Pharisees blaspheme. The third response to Jesus' ministry is by those who are openly against him and reject the source of his power. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, given all that Jesus had done, it should have been clear who Jesus was, especially to the Pharisees, who were so learned in the prophetic scriptures. And yet, when someone brought a man to Jesus who couldn't speak because of a demon that was afflicting him, and when Jesus cast the demon out and the man began to speak, the Pharisees refused to believe. Now, notice, they don't question whether Jesus possesses remarkable power. Maybe the Pharisees were able to join with the crowd and say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But they have an explanation for this. They don't reject Jesus' power in itself. They question the source of his power. And worse, they attribute the source of his power to demonic power. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. The Pharisees charged that Jesus was in league with Satan. They credit the exorcism to Satan's power. They declared the good work that Jesus performed to be from an evil source. Later on, the Pharisees are going to say the same thing again in Matthew 12:24. This seems to be their particular comeback whenever Jesus cast out demons. It was a great thing to cast out demons. And when Jesus does it, they cannot attribute that power to God and give glory to God for what Jesus has done. So rather, they contrive a twisted, demonic explanation for the salvation of God who has come into their midst. And since they cannot refute what has happened, they rejected the source by which it occurred. They couldn't deny the miracles, but they could still deny Christ. Jesus will elaborate later of this attitude, and he will relate it to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A sin that he says will not be forgiven. Now, it's bad not to recognize you might have a problem like the crowd. It's far worse, however, to reject the saving help altogether. But one of the effects of pride, and the Pharisees are filled with pride, is to refuse help, even when you know that you'll be destroyed without it. You know the story of the 10 plagues in Israel where Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. And along the way, God brings 10 plagues against Egypt. After the first 7 plagues, Moses goes in to warn Pharaoh about yet another plague. And by this point, their livestock had already died. There had been hail that had damaged all their crops. We read in Exodus 10, verse 7, that Pharaoh's own officials warned Pharaoh not to mess with Moses. After Moses says, the locusts are going to come, right? Locusts are these big, fat, grasshopper-like creatures. They eat a lot of crops. And so the servants knew the locusts would devour everything that's left after the hail so that Egypt will have no more food. And so they say to Pharaoh, How long must this man be a snare to us? Let the men go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is devastated? All right, children, do you ever get so mad that you don't want help from your parents, from your friends, or anybody else? Well, that's how Pharaoh was. And that's how the Pharisees are. Even when God could help them, even when Jesus is the merciful Son of David, they don't want his help. They harden their hearts, just like Pharaoh of old. They acknowledge, to acknowledge that they need Jesus is to acknowledge weakness. And they cannot do that because they're too proud. And the Bible warns us not to harden our hearts against God's salvation. Some people have so hardened their hearts towards God that they want nothing to do with God or with his Son. And they even blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing Christ's power to Satan rather than God. And they have crossed a line of no return with God, where they can no longer be forgiven. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed." The committed unbeliever will not believe, regardless of any facts or reason, no matter how obvious and convincing. You cannot debate someone into the kingdom simply because a person who is dedicated to darkness refuses to see the light, regardless of the clarity and the intensity of the light. Even a miracle like this cannot make the hard-hearted lovers of sin change their worldview. The only hope of such a person is that their spiritual blindness would be lifted, that they would see their sinfulness, repent, and turn to Jesus, or otherwise they are doomed for all eternity in their sin. Now, how can we tell when someone has gotten to this point? We can't. We don't know people's hearts, and so we can't know for sure when someone has completely rejected Christ. Our mission continues to be to pray for them to come to Christ and proclaim the gospel of Christ, because only God knows when someone has truly crossed that line. So this miracle reveals not only the Pharisees' blasphemy, but also their blindness. This is the great irony. Having seen with their own eyes Jesus heal the leper, the lame, the blind, this mute man, and also having seen a demon cast out of this man, they accuse Jesus of demonic activity, of working for the devil. Instead of remembering their scriptures and recognizing Jesus as the Son of David, they are blind to God's word and thus blind to God's Son. Do you see that? The centurion shows that Gentiles can see Jesus for who he is. The tax collector, Matthew, shows that sinners can also see him. And then, irony of ironies, even blind men can see Jesus as the Christ. But these Jewish religious elites are completely blind. The blind see, the mute speak, but the Pharisees speak out of their blindness. And the idea here is that you got two blind men who, although they cannot see, do see. They see who Jesus is. And then verse 34 describes another group of men, the Pharisees. They too are blind. Indeed, they are too blind. Not blind physically, but spiritually. Although they can see and have seen, they cannot see and will not see Jesus for who he is. They are too blind to see Jesus. And this is why Jesus will say to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, blind fools. Woe to you, blind men. Woe to you, blind Pharisees." And this is why he will say after he heals another blind man in John 9:39, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." And the great irony here is that the one they say is really behind Jesus' miracle, namely Satan, is actually the one blinding them to who Jesus is. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Have you ever wondered why people sometimes reject the good news of the gospel when you share it with them? It's because of the prince of darkness. He's at least working there. Satan has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Matthew has shown us the great authority and the power of Jesus in all of these miracles. Each of them shows us who Jesus is and how he can save us from sin. And so the question before us today is, how will you respond to Jesus? There are three responses to Jesus, but only one of them leads to eternal life. The two blind men exemplify salvation. They knew their need. They believed Jesus could rescue them. They cried out to him for mercy, and they received salvation by faith. The opposite response is the open criticism and rejection of the Pharisees. And they condemned themselves in their unbelief. The crowds were amazed, but their hearts were not turned. If their amazement does not turn to faith in Christ, they will remain just as condemned in unbelief as those who reject and blaspheme Christ. And so our application this morning, as we think about these three responses, is to be like the two blind men. That is, we should cry out to Jesus, the Son of David, for mercy. I urge you, believe in Jesus Christ today, that he is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven, you could be justified, you could be made right with God. Believe that he rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and Satan. And turn from your sin and yourself and turn to Christ and trust him by faith today. And you will receive his mercy. But we need to ask, rather than crying out for Jesus' mercy, are we instead like the Pharisees in their response this morning? And maybe you do reject Jesus' power as demonic. Or maybe you reject Jesus' power by attributing it to something else, mythology or superstition. And you just dismiss it all together. Well, this morning, as you have heard the word of God, you've been given knowledge. But perhaps you refuse to assent to the knowledge that you have from the Bible is true. And certainly, if your heart is like the Pharisees, you're not trusting in that truth for yourself. But Jesus is calling you even this morning to swallow your pride, submit to him as the rightful king, to renounce the sovereign claims that you place over your own life, and instead to bend a knee to the heir to the throne of David. And all this begins by approaching him like the blind man, by calling out to him, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Do you want his salvation today? Well, perhaps your heart is not like the Pharisees. Certainly it's dangerous to have a heart like them, but in some ways it's perhaps even more dangerous to have a heart like the crowds. Maybe that's where your heart is this morning. It's dangerous to have a heart like the crowds because you know that you're perhaps not in open rebellion against Jesus, but you have been deceived to believe that you are safe. The crowds believed in some sense, but only by assenting to the truth. And they did not fully trust in him. And so their faith did not save them. Is your heart like the crowds? Will you continue to come near to Jesus while you keep him at an arm's length? Will you continue to move with the crowd surrounding Jesus but never come to know him personally? Will you continue to watch and see all that Jesus has done in the lives of others here and marvel, saying, "I've never seen anything like this outside the church"? But then will you refuse to seek from him personally the mercy that you know you need? Again, what is it that sets the blind men apart? What makes them see clearly The answer is that they know they need Jesus. When you're blind, you can't trick anyone. You can't keep up any appearances. You can't fake it till you make it. These men simply knew that they needed Jesus' mercy, and they were willing to do whatever it took, willing to make a scene, willing to chase him down the street, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," to receive that mercy from him. In other words, they trusted him, knowing that he is able as the Son of David, and knowing that he is willing because he's merciful. He is the merciful Son of David. What about you? Do you trust in him today? Do you believe that he is able? Are you calling out to him for mercy? Dear friends, check your response. Check your heart. How are you responding to Jesus, the merciful Son of David? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for your people. We thank you for your kindness. And we thank you that your Son, Jesus, is the merciful Son of David, who ushers in a kingdom that cannot perish or spoil or fade away, with an inheritance laid up for all those who love him. And we pray that some here, even this morning, would turn to him in repentance and faith. Not simply agreeing that he is there in heaven, exalted, but trusting in him, trusting that he will be merciful to them. We pray that you would shepherd these sinners as sheep into your kingdom forever and ever by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray.